Right, well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here on a more of a holiday weekend. It's a privilege. I'm glad to have my family with me today and to be able to fellowship with you all. I know we're missing a few people, but it sounds like some good things happening there. Rachel, of course, out visiting people. But this morning, we'll turn in our Bibles again, like we were just in our New Testament reading, to John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24 is particularly the text we're looking at. Although we just had the scripture reading, it's the whole context there that we'll be examining this Lord's Day. But John 4, 23 through 24. And this morning we're going to be talking about something that is very precious, very deep to me. And a lot of things are very precious and deep to us. As Christians, anything that God has revealed in His Word ought to be precious and a point of conviction for us. Certain things, of course, are more fundamental than others. But this is something that is dear to me. We're talking this morning about the aspect of worship in the Christian life and what that is, what that looks like, what that entails, how often we are to engage in worship. But let me start by saying this. God, in wanting to teach us something, especially about worship here, will at times engage the heart through a wound, through a soft point. And we see that He does that here with the Samaritan woman at the well, as He's ministering to her, really sharing with her gospel truth and teaching her about what it is to worship the true and living God. And He, of course, addresses her through a wound in her life. God, in wanting to teach us a real lesson, will also at times use a most shocking individual at times as a means to teach us a lesson. And in this case, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who had confronted the Samaritan woman about this issue of worship and her issue of ignorance, her issue of disobedience towards the true and living God. It's interesting, you've heard me talk about this before, but I had I was a visiting lecturer in the seminary classes I'm taking. He taught at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary for a number of years. I think he's even retired out of there now. But I was probably at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, connected to Cornerstone there, that some of the professors were asked to do lectures about different aspects of God. And so as you might assume, some would perhaps pick, I'll teach on the sovereignty of God, somebody else, the wrath of God, somebody else perhaps the long-suffering of God. And he chose for his topic the provocative nature of Christ. Maybe you've heard me discuss that. And the truth is, Christ was and is very provocative. We use provocative sometimes in a negative or sinful sense. That's not true of our Lord. It wasn't a negative or sinful thing, but provocative nonetheless. The way that He's able to talk and to ask questions and to speak to people provokes them to think. Sometimes provokes them, not so much in this case, but in other cases, especially with the Pharisees, can provoke them to anger. But it's not His fault. It's because their sinful heart is misaligned with the truth and the Word of God, and out of step with the true and living God, and they're confronted, and they don't like that, and their response can become very negative and sinful, but it's no fault of His own. But again, provocative in His way that He addresses even us in our day. And here, in teaching us a lesson about worship, God uses an immoral Samaritan woman to prove a point. Thinking about the Samaritans for a moment, this is actually very provocative, even what Jesus is doing here at the well in this culture. We read this sometimes in our modern-day American culture. We might not, especially if you're younger, might not think that there's too much of a big deal here. There's a lot of things that were provocative about what Christ is doing. For example, here is a Jewish man talking to a woman at the well. Right there, that's weird. Nothing wrong with that, but in the minds of others in that culture, that's weird. There's something strange about this. That just didn't happen, you know. It was a very man-centered culture. Women were not seen as having much authority and so on. Why would he be talking to a woman? But on top of that, a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans, considered by the Jews, were the half-breeds. You see, the Jewish people took very real pride in remaining pure as not marrying other people from other nations. And under the Mosaic law, they weren't supposed to go out and marry all the other nations and have children through them. but they were to remain pure. The Samaritans had not done that. They were, well, they had this Jewish background, this Jewish blood in them, but they had married other nations, and they were a mixture now and considered dogs and not the real deal. Looked down upon, the downcast, really hated by the Jews. And here he is, speaking to her. This is a woman who, well, let's put it this way, without being crass, looking for love in all the wrong places. 4 and 5 men in her life, the man that she's with now, not even married to the guy. Okay? And a lot of this comes back to the fact that she really didn't know the true living God, wasn't really worshiping him, wasn't in a relationship with him, and you see that her behavior is what it is, because what we believe and what we worship affects the way in which we live. But we see here, as Jesus confronts her, the universal reflex, really of all of us at times, of a person trying to avoid conviction. I mean, consider it, and our brother and I were talking, Aaron and I, about the laws of logic just briefly this morning, and how books have been written on reclaiming these laws, and we have to kind of be careful. Some of the laws of logic have their limits and can even be inappropriate, but others are, I do believe in the laws of logic, by the way, but that they're necessary. But you see her violating several basic laws of logic in this text of Scripture. Jesus is confronting her about, okay, all these men she's had in her life and the immorality, her ignorance, and so on. And she tries to kind of change the subject, doesn't she? Well, now that we're on the subject of my immorality, let's talk about what mountain should we worship on? Really, the thought really doesn't flow. He was originally talking about her immorality and then different men in her life. But he doesn't ignore it. He, in fact, even picks up on that and continues to go after her. But she's trying to avoid conviction here at this point. It's something all of us can be very capable of trying to do as well. A quote from Charles Spurgeon is very fitting here. From the truth which was becoming inconveniently personal, she flew to that natural resort of the carnal mind, namely, to religious discourse upon points of outward observance. She didn't like being confronted, so, hey, let's talk about outward worship, outward observance. We could do the same thing in our day. We can be convicted about sin and try to change the subject. What kind of dress should we wear on Sunday, or should we this or that? Focusing on outward appearances, which are really, really trivial in many ways. But let me say this. In order to truly worship God, as we see from this woman here at the well, we must learn to see beyond our physical senses. You see in this text, and this is not so much getting into the whole narrative, it was read for us earlier, things like he's talking about himself, the true and living water, and anyone who partakes of him and drinks of this water will have eternal life. But she continues to think in physical terms. Oh, well, give me this water, then I can have it, and I won't have to come down and draw more water from the well. Physical taste, physical touch. Not really seeing the spiritual truths that are right there in front of her, that Christ is presenting. And believers, we must drink from the proper well as God's people. And the promise here is that a partaking of Christ, anyone who partakes of him, has eternal life, forgiven of all trespasses, brought into a right relationship with the Lord. But the promise also includes the fact that not only would they be a receiver of eternal life, but they would be an overflower as well. Those who truly believe in the Lord, there will be some abundance and overflow in their life. John chapter 4, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Another text related to this, although not in the context of the discussion with the Samaritan's woman, but in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 38 as well, speaks to this issue. Jesus says, "But whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the idea that is that if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we're not perfect, we realize at times we should be speaking up and proclaiming Christ, and we fail to do that at times. But, however, what the text is clearly saying here is that those who believe in him out of their hearts will flow living water. You will be a person who speaks about Christ and about our Lord. You will be you will share the gospel and be really the source of a life-giving source of the gospel if, in fact, you truly do believe in Him and are born again. And it's interesting because I think this text can be a little convicting to our culture right here in West Michigan. Because I've heard a lot of testimonies, actually. I've done funerals of people who, they grew up in West Michigan, and their dad, they'll say, that passed away when he'll be with the Lord. This is kind of personal, but, oh, he's a godly man, and he helped out with all the church projects, and he served on the deacon board, and he did this and that, and he helped build the new building. But, you know, he never talked about his faith, they'll say. And I've heard others, well, you know, what we believe and things like prayer and our convictions, those are private things. I've heard people say that. Very private. Well, that's really not, I don't think, biblical to behave that way and to be very private about the things that we believe, about the faith. In fact, the Bible seems to go the very opposite direction of that and say, hey, if you really believe upon Christ, make Him known. Don't be afraid to get out there and to tell others about Him. If you really believe in Him and your faith is in Him, that's going to well up in your heart, and out of the abundance of your heart, you will speak. Okay? As imperfect as we are, as much as we fail in this, there will be some of that. But we also must see that if we're going to worship God, we must see beyond externals. There's a lot of people, I think, that in their Christianity, hey, if they can have a perfect lawn and not a blade of grass out of place, and they can put on a suit in the morning, and, you know, the car is perfectly vacuumed and shiny, that's Christianity. Everything is outward. But that's externals. In fact, a person like that can be very far from the Lord. A person like that can be idolizing material things. Okay, that's not necessarily worship at all. And we must realize that the Father's mission, what that is to seek out a people to worship Him. He desires a people to worship Him. And to begin with this morning, in verses 23 to 24, we see that true worship, true spiritual worship, involves the heart. It involves the heart. True worship comes from our spirit when we are touched and made alive by the Spirit of God. If you look back to the previous chapter, John chapter 3, and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? And so a person who is just naturally born in this world, they're an Adam, they're of the flesh, they're outside of Christ, they're not born of the Spirit, and they will act as one who is in the flesh. They are dead to spiritual things, they don't understand them, and there will be no heart for God in them. But for those of us who, by the grace of God, have been made alive in Christ, that is when we can now worship God truly, in spirit and in truth. And you'll notice in verses 23 and 24 here, in fact, let me read it. We'll read it several times this morning because it's just these two verses. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We see that spirit and truth in both verses. And that word spirit is lowercase. And it's there that way on purpose. Because I believe that word spirit here speaks really of our spirit, our soul, our emotions, our heart, and so on. And yes, however, though, if you're really going to worship God in spirit, you must have the Holy Spirit, and you must be made alive by the Spirit of God in order to now worship God in your spirit and with soul and with the affections that God desires and deserves. True worship comes from the depths of our souls. It involves our affections. You know, it's not uncommon to hear people talk about their favorite things, whatever they may be, or their favorite subject. But it's not nearly as common to hear people talk about and boast in the Lord. Talk about how great He is. Talk about the fact that they know Him, that are connected to him and what he's done for them and what he's doing in the world and why he is the only true and living God and that everyone else with any other God out there is wrong and it's false and it leads to a Christless eternity, that they're under his wrath and then they are accountable to him. Far rarer to hear such talk. And yet, I think the Bible's quite clear that God frees us to make much of him. We're born into this world slaves to sin, dead in sins and trespasses, could care less about the things of God. And yet, again, being made alive in him, we're made alive for a purpose. He didn't just save us so that we could escape hell, as wonderful as that aspect is. He saved us to make much of him. I think of an illustration here, and you won't have to try to guess who this was or where this took place. It did not happen in West Michigan. And I've been at a lot of churches in my life, having done missions work and different things, and as you have as well, visited different places. But I remember one church I was in, kind of in light of all what we're talking about this morning, where the pastor's a dear friend of mine, and he was concerned that he wanted, especially the men of the church, to be talking about spiritual things, like on Sunday night after the preaching, or Wednesday night when they had a prayer service at this particular church. That, you know, sometimes you're a little too caught up in what was going on in the news or whatever. Not, you preach the message and they didn't really talk about that too much. And so one night here they are again, and like usual, they're talking about the stakes that you could get down in Detroit somewhere, like an inch and a half thick, you know. If you've ever worked with a 2x4, it's an inch and a half thick. So it's like the thickness of a 2x4. And they're just getting excited. I mean, they're like sweating almost. A couple of these guys, they've all gone out and had these stakes. And they're like preaching it. I mean, I guess I kind of wanted one after hearing them talk about it, but you know, sounded real good. But they're getting worked up about this, and then the pastor, just like he was normally trying to do, tried to lead the conversation to the things of the Lord, spiritual things, maybe some things that were discussed that night. And at this particular case, he tried to talk about pneumatology and the work of the Spirit. I don't know where exactly he might want to go with it, but he was trying to take it that way. And this gentleman, our brother here, who had been really preaching about the stakes in Detroit, it's like when he mentioned pneumatology, his brother's a deacon, he's older, he's in his 50s, been walking with the Lord, been a Christian for years. It's like he was turned off. It's like, oh, I don't even know what that is. And wasn't quite familiar with pneumatology, really didn't want to talk about the Spirit. And I thought, you know, in one sense, I think our brother here was maybe lacking in his spiritual taste buds. Yeah, his physical ones were all about this discussion, but there was something wrong with this. The spiritual taste buds were lacking. That ought not to be so. For God's people, I'm all about enjoying creation and the things that God has given us. But that really does come from a heart first that enjoys God, enjoys the Creator above creation. Jonathan Edwards says this about affections and emotions. Spiritual taste buds, if you will. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. Let me break it down a little bit for you, especially if you're little younger guys. What is that Edward saying there? It's actually pretty simple. What he's saying is, hey, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a theologian, I want to get my people's emotions and affections for the Lord as high as I can possibly get it. I want them to be thrilled with the Lord and so excited about him and the things of God, provided that everything that they're getting excited about is in accordance with the truth of Scripture and not contrary to it. If it's contrary to it, then it's not good worship, and we don't want to do that. Just getting worked up and getting in a frenzy is no good. You've had candidates that would come and would love to get you worked up into a frenzy and think that that is doing service unto the Lord. And rightfully, you saw through it. We want to have high affections and be very excited about the truth and nothing but the truth. And that's what Edwards was all about. And he did a wonderful job by God's grace in his lifetime of accomplishing that simply by the work of the Lord in him and through him. But secondly, true worship is biblical, being grounded in the Word of God. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, my concern here in our day and age is that there's a real tendency towards an anti-intellectual evangelicalism in our day. And for some, that's really the name of the game. It's becoming increasingly unpopular in mainline evangelicalism to be a solid, informed theologian. And yet I want to say that the most profitable undertaking a person can pursue is to get to know God. And it's not this idea that, well, I prayed a prayer one time, I guess I'm saved, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's, okay, I know Him. The idea is, okay, believer, Christian, continue to get to know Him for the rest of your life, and you'll never exhaust God. And I actually believe that when we have our glorified body, we're in eternity, we're going to continue to learn about God for all of eternity. We're never going to exhaust Him. He's infinite. He's wonderful and majestic, and I don't see this idea that we get a glorified body that becomes... we become omniscient all of a sudden. That's an attribute of God. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity getting to know Him and worshiping Him. I believe that. And we might as well start now, right? In our affections, in our understandings, in our growth, in our knowledge of Him. And I would say that there's a lot of people in this world that really end up going the opposite direction. As the attitude. The goal for many seems to be enormous affections, but very little truth and very little thought, very little basis for knowledge. And yet worship cannot be acceptable when it's based on something that people do not know. You cannot worship that which you're ignorant of. You can't give praise to God about attributes that you don't even know exist about Him. You can't praise Him for something He did if you had no idea that He actually even accomplished it. And that's why it's important to get to know Him. You can't make up a form of worship or make up realities in your own mind about Him and then begin to praise according to these imaginations. It must be based upon truth. And I take this very seriously. After I share this illustration, you might be thinking, oh boy, do we ever want Him to preach here anymore? But you'll see, there's light at the end of the tunnel. And you might see the goodness in the end of this all. But I'm serious about what I'm saying. About knowing God and how that affects the way we live and the way we worship. When I was a boy, I was raised in a home. Even to this day, I don't think my dad is a believer. He might say that he is. I don't know that he is. My mom was converted to Christ. I was probably between 4th to 6th grade in that time. And so as a young child, we had no church background. The only time I really ever heard about the Lord was His name being used in vain things. And we had HBO. That's not a good combination. And in the 80s, HBO had all kinds of horror flicks, 80s horror flicks, scary movies. I remember watching one particular movie where some teenagers were into the occult. And they went out, drew a circle, drew an upside-down star in it, stood in the middle of it. And this was supposed to be their worship, and then the whole basis of the movie probably was they were being terrorized by demons for the rest of the time. They were getting into the occult and the demonic things. And as a young person, not knowing God, but realizing now that every person in this world is religious by nature and has a tendency towards worshiping something, I went out in the yard and drew a circle and drew an upside-down star, stood in the middle of it, and thought that I was somehow invoking the presence of God. Now, I've come to deep repentance since then, and there will be no more of those. And if you ever saw one of those in the Harding's lawn, you can realize that this was vandalism. I would never have done this again. So, but I did do that. I'll admit that. And I've been forgiven by God. For I was pagan. I did not know God. And because I didn't know Him and didn't have good theology, I went and did something like that. And everybody's got their idols and done it in different ways. That was completely inappropriate towards God. And so I don't say this simply as a philosophical way of speaking. I realize the implications that good theology or bad theology has upon the life of any individual, man, woman, child, you name. But my concern also is that there's a common superficial attitude towards spiritual things in our day. A number of illustrations could be brought up. I used to get so upset at Bible school, for example, from people who should have known better. some of the girls sometimes, I would get very upset with them. Not to say you ladies would do this. I know you wouldn't. But running around saying things, oh, Jesus, my boyfriend. Ah, I get so mad when that is bad theology on so many levels. But Jesus is my boyfriend. And I thought, no, if you had good theology in this, Jesus really is not your boyfriend. Jesus is head of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And if anything, if you're in him, you are married to Christ, and he's the head. The husband is the imagery that Christ and the Bible presents to us. And there's intimacy there. And this is just not good. This is flippant. This is really a bad picture that you're painting. I felt that it lacked reverence. I like made Jesus out to be like a boy band or something. I didn't like it. I felt gross when I heard it. But things like that, and we have to ask ourselves on a number of things that we could look at that are like it. Whatever happened to reverence? And why is that such an ugly thing to some people that they resort to saying things like Jesus is my boyfriend and the such? Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there is heart. And notice where I'm pointing. There's heart involved in our worship. There's head. And both come from the same place. Now, they're distinct. There's a distinction between heart and head, and yet they do issue from the same area, the same source. Really, physically, our heart that's within our chest cavity, it pumps blood. The emotions, the intellect, the will, it takes place here in our minds. We're to worship our Lord with all of our heart, with our mind, our soul, our affections, our emotions, our desires are to be for him. And so what I'm not saying and what I'm not advocating is simply a merely academic approach to the Christian life, one that would be void of the affections and the emotions. And, you know, I'll tell you this, and as an encouragement, I see both of these here at Spurgeon Heritage Church. I'll be very honest with you. I'm ornery enough that if I was coming here and people didn't have a heart for the Lord and didn't want to think about him and have pure thoughts about him, I wouldn't keep preaching here. Why waste my time? You know, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have it. But that's not how you are, and I know that about you. You read good theology, you read your Bibles, you don't want a false teacher here that would pervert the gospel, pervert pure worship towards God. And it isn't just an academic thing, and I know you folks, you're not the type that, let's put it this way, if you didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it was God's Word, you wouldn't be out reading the Bible just for academic purposes. You'd be out, you know, enjoying creation or something, or hobbies. You're not the type that would be studying the Word just to study it for purely academic reasons. There are people like that. I know of scholars out there who write commentaries and things. They are supervisors of PhD students at some universities that are not born again. They don't know the Lord. They're liberal. They don't believe the Bible is inspired. They don't believe in miracles. Their faith is not in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. But for them, the Bible is a great academic work, and it's a great piece of literature in their mind, and they study it, and they might become experts in certain things. But they're not brethren. They're not Christians. They're studying from a purely scholarly, academic way, and that's not what we want here. And to me, honestly, if I didn't believe the Bible was inspired and the Word of God to us, I wouldn't even study it. Because honestly, if you didn't believe in inspiration, to the carnal mind, to the natural man, it does seem that the Bible has contradictions. Now, when you're saved and you look at them, they're like, no, that's silly. In fact, these two twin truths fit together quite well. The Trinity. You tell somebody, we believe in one God, and one God, three persons, blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. And they think that's a contradiction. But I'll help you even further. The deity of Christ and his humanity, the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. That's kind of a tough one. I believe it. Oh, I totally believe it. And I believe there's some real logic and rationale to it. But I don't completely understand it. And yet, if I wasn't born again, I would probably ridicule that truth. Because it does sound contradictory on the surface. And the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. But I know that you do. And I know that you believe those truths. and have no problem with them. And so I do see the heart and I do see the head amongst your peoples. But thirdly, also, true worship is to be our constant activity. I want us to get this one, especially. Verse 23, but also verses 25 to 26. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 25 and 26 as well. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, some say that the chief business of the church is witnessing, that it's evangelism. And in response to that, I would say, but the true goal of witnessing and evangelizing is to make worshipers, true worshipers. That's really the end goal. I want to go out and lead somebody to the Lord so that at the end of the day, as they grow, I use that word day in a less than literal sense, but as they grow over time, they would grow to know the Lord and to worship and to obey him. That's what I really desire for them, that they would be a true follower of the true living God. And really, in fact, when we are witnessing to others and doing evangelism, what are we doing but worshiping God through that? Evangelism, witnessing, is an act of worship. And again, worship, as I've mentioned, needs to be a 24/7 type of thing, all the time. Whenever we say no to sin and we say yes to God, that's an act of worship. When we tell somebody that doesn't know him about him and their need for him, that's worship. When we're talking to a fellow believer and we're talking about the things of the Lord and helping them to grow and understand, that's an act of worship. And I realize as we talk about worship, there will be those that say, well, how can I be a worshiper? I have no musical talent. Because some people think in that terms, right? Worship to them is music and singing on Sunday morning for that hour or whatever that we do it. And I'm not going to say that it isn't, because corporate worship with music and singing is in fact worship, but that's not all that there is. And it's actually very interesting, if people who know me, you know me well enough by now, that if they wanted to examine me and think about my musical talents, say, that guy, we might have him preach or teach, but we're not having him lead music, okay? And I'm okay, I will admit that. You know, our brother does a much better job than I do. I don't have any musical talent. I can't lead music very well. I like to sing with the crowd, but I'm certainly not a leader. I don't play any instruments at all. I don't read music. But yet worship is very important to me. And it's something that I desire for my own life and I desire for others. Worship is expressed in many ways, not just through the arts and through music. And involves a heart for God, not just, I would say, doing what we're good at. I've heard people say that as well. I've had to deal with teenagers on this. Trying to get them into the Word, trying to get them to continue to know God and to make Him known, and seeming like they didn't have a real heart for that. Well, I worship God, one of them told me, because when I go out and play sports. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Simply doing what we're good at does not mean that we are worshiping God. There are a lot of people out there who are tremendous athletes, and they hate God. They're not born again. They're not worshiping Him through playing basketball or whatever they're doing. It involves a heart that's bent towards Him and affections that are set upon Him, and a heart which is worshiping according to the truth of who He is. Apart from that, you do not have worship. As we conclude things this morning, let me say this. Remember our Lord's promise, not only to save us, but to make us a fountain of life. I realize we can't save anyone, but we can speak of the Lord and speak of His goodness as those who have tasted that He is good, and share that truth with others, that they may perhaps by God's grace be saved. I like this quote by Alistair Begg. I appreciate our brother Alistair. I don't know, maybe you've listened to him or know who he is. Alistair Begg out of Ohio, go to his conferences in the spring. But he said this about worship. In the emotions, said this, that is, emotions and affections without the Word, and you burn up. Word without spirit, and you dry up. Word and spirit, and you grow up. It's quite simple what he's saying, right? If you just have the word but no love for God and no affection for him, well, okay, you're just going to really amount to nothing in your worship. You're not going to grow. If you're like others who just think that worshiping God involves all kinds of high frenzy and emotions and really not based upon the word of God, we can do whatever we want in our own eyes. That's nothing either. Word and spirit, that's where it's at. That's where we grow in our maturity. And I'll leave you to this as we move on into the week ahead, in the months ahead. Simply this: think clearly and feel deeply about the things of God. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, worship is something that's very dear to me. It's important. We become, in many ways, in our character and actions, what we worship. If we worship the true and living God, it leads to godliness. If we worship something else, that's idolatry and sin, and we will act upon that. If we don't have good theology, we will worship something, and we will pervert, we will do what's right in our own eyes, and we will forsake you, we will bring your wrath upon us. There's no neutrality. Lord, may we be a people who think very deeply about our God, who go against this worldly attitude of anti-intellectualism, which is not of you, but ones who mind and heart is set upon you with great desire and affections, and as the redeemed of the Lord, a people who are not afraid to say so. Lord, may you give us an affections and emotions for ourselves. May you make us realize that each of us, myself so much included in this, that it's not that our affections are too great, but that they're too small and puny, and that we will grow in our passion for you, and we will do it to your glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.